Well, greetings to you all, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening. It's a delight to be with you all again for corporate worship on this first Sabbath of 2023. Got to get used to saying that. I'm praying that this year would be a magnificent year of Christ's power being manifested more in our lives and even more so unto the world in greater degrees, where many souls will come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and where we, as those who have already received his salvation by faith, would walk more blamelessly in grace and in love toward our triune God. Tonight we'll be jumping back into the book of Job, picking right back up where I left off two Lord's Day evenings ago, so I'm looking forward to opening up more of the glories held out to us in this rich book of Holy Scripture together with you here tonight. We still have quite a ways to go in this little detour we're making in the book of Job in our sermon series, as you know, Glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. I really have sought from the get-go to show you Christ to the best of my abilities, particularly directing you to those places where you might not have seen him before in your own personal reading of Scripture. And so while I could pick up the pace and move to the Psalms, which is the next pit stop for us, we'll be making in this relatively fast-paced journey through the Old Testament. We can never go wrong, friends, in taking our time to get to dig deeper and to get a fuller look into the loveliness of Christ, our Redeemer, as he was even prophetically and typically revealed to the people in his ancient church. I came across this gem of a quote from Samuel Rutherford in a new book I received from some friends of mine, and I thought it was a good reminder to us all why we're spending so much time looking intently into the person and into the work of Jesus Christ. Maybe I've shared this with you before, but even if I haven't, it's worth hearing again. Samuel Rutherford said this: "I urge you upon a nearer and growing communion with Christ. There are curtains to be drawn back in Christ that we have never seen. There are new foldings. There are more flowerings of love in him. Dig deep, then. Sweat, labor, and take pains for him, and set as much time in the day for him as you can. He will be one with labor. Live on Christ's love, for Christ's love is so kingly that it must not wait until tomorrow. It must have a throne all alone in your soul," end quote. So that is what we are desiring to do this evening from the book of Job. Pull back some of the lovely curtains of Christ that we can find in the book of Job, a book of the Bible that is not usually mined for the ore of Christ's wondrous redemptive work for his people, foreshadowed by the Holy Spirit through Job's person, through his experiences and his longings as a historical man. But in order that we might engage in this noble pursuit tonight with much spiritual profit in our souls, you and I, friends, are in desperate need of the Spirit's help as we read, as we study God's majestic word. And so, friends, let us unite our hearts together in prayer, asking the Lord to make known his truths unto us and effectual in our hearts. So bow your hearts with me for a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you to feed our souls this evening as we open up your word, which is a glorious testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and even in this portion that we are looking at tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grow our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show us wonderful things in your law, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, do a work of grace in each of our hearts tonight, that we would intently listen and that we would latch on to Christ, our Savior, as we read of him through these typological images that you've given to us in your word. And so, Lord God, do this for your name's sake. May I decrease, and may the Lord Jesus Christ increase and be glorified through the preaching of his word this evening. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, beloved, right now I'd invite you all to take up your copy of God's word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of Job, which is a book that we should really, as I said before, view as the inspired prologue that sets up what the rest of the Bible will expand upon in deeper detail. As you're turning to Job right now, let me remind you of the three things we are zeroing in on in our Christological study of the book of Job. There are three main ways we could say that the Lord Jesus Christ is conveyed to our hearts throughout this book. The first is by Job's personal description, both in the ways he is carefully described to us and in the ways that Job himself speaks of his person in the several speeches he makes throughout the book. Currently, this is where we are camped out right now, where I left us off last time, as I still have a few more typological portraits of Job that I want to bring out to you. So after finishing this up, I plan then to get into this evening, at least a little bit, the second way Christ is preached to us from this book. And that comes to us via the foreshadowing specified in Job's prophetic experiences. And these are given to us in the first person, as they are the expressions of Job's deep sorrowing in the midst of his real and agonizing afflictions that he endured. And then thirdly, that what we won't have time to get into quite yet, is the third way we are directed to Christ, the mediator of all God's people, which is relayed to us in the form of what I've deemed in our outline, Job's predictive wishes. Hence, this evening, we'll seek to wrap up the first way, and then we'll jump right into the second way, where Job lets us in to getting a close tasting of the intensity of his sufferings, which is spoken prophetically in the language of what will later be attributed to God's Messiah himself in other prophetic books of the Old Testament. And it's language that is used to describe even the actual, literal, personal experiences of what Jesus the Messiah would endure himself in the Gospels, such that we can marvel and say, wow, it's almost like the same exact spirit was at work in Job testifying of Christ just as he was in the writers of the Gospels. Go figure. Because that's exactly what was going on, as all the inspired prophets, friends, that God raised up to prophesy, as Paul preached in Acts 26, 22 through 23, they preached that Christ should suffer. And I hope to show you how Job even indicated this very thing in the words he uttered from out of the very heart of his blameless suffering. So what I'd like to do to begin is read to you from two more chapters of Job that immediately follow what we looked at last time, Job chapter 29, which we looked at briefly. Chapter 30 is the follow-up to Job's discourse in chapter 29, where, remember, he was speaking in grand metaphorical terms that reflectively described his formerly exalted state before God had sovereignly struck him in his life with the immense and extraordinary sufferings that laid him low, literally to the dust. Chapter 30, therefore, is the direct contrast to that, where Job now reflects on his life in the very thick of his excruciating sufferings. And yet again, he poetically portrays the severity of his sufferings in ways that really go far beyond what he personally underwent in the land of Uz. And it's in this chapter where we see some absolutely astounding parallels or points of contact between Job as a designated typical sufferer of the real and much more extreme sufferings of Christ, the ultimate suffering servant of the Lord. And then after reading that, we'll also get into chapter 31, which is a place where Job actually makes himself analogous to the historical Adam, yet succeeding where Adam blew it in the garden. So that's why I've selected these two specific chapters for us to read at the outset, because they both are chapters in this book which uniquely contribute either to Job's typical personal description or to his typical prophetic experiences, or both, as we shall see. So if you haven't flipped over to Job 30 yet, so for those of you in the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 470. Let us now give our most fervent attention once again to the public reading of God's living and active word from Job chapter 30, reading all the way unto the end of chapter 31. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth, and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face, because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you regard me. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am brother of jackals, or dragons, and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my steps have turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yes, let my harvest be rooted out. if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another, and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up, when he punishes? How shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or cause the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket, for destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat, but no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of family, so that I kept silence and did not go out the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruits without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Amen. So ends the reading of God's perfectly wise, pure, and never failing word, and may he be pleased to engrave these words on each of our hearts and our minds. Last time, we left off pointing out the typical mediatorial and priestly role that the inspired writer of this book places upon Job. And we did this by seeing how the linguistic parallels and or the purposeful omission of certain details of his person given to us throughout the book tie him directly to the biblical character Melchizedek and to the office of a priest, which are both massive themes, friends, that intersect with Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, as he is the perfect fulfillment of both of those biblical types. The fact that Job's genealogy is nowhere to be found in all of Holy Scripture, just like Melchizedek's, which is pointed out, as we said, expressly by the writer of Hebrews chapter 7 of his epistle, that marks out Job as well as someone unique and special in the eyes of the Lord, a person like Melchizedek, whose titles, offices, and experiences were all prominent pictures of God's Son and who he would be for the eternal well-being of the people whom he redeemed through his mediatorial work. To those who would chalk up the Melchizedekian connection in Job chapter 1, to speculation or to just pure exegetical conjecture, they have to account for why it is that later in the book there is this intentional priestly language that Job attributes to himself in Job chapter 29 verse 14, as we saw. There, Job, who, by the way, was not an actual priest in terms of his personal occupation, he draws on a high priestly language which strengthens Job's typological identification, we could say, to Christ as both an intercessor and a mediating individual before God. That comes later out, that comes out even more clearly at the end of the book, where Job's acceptance before God, we saw, through his blameless sufferings, is accredited to his blameworthy friends according to the direct commandment of God, Job chapter 42. This is a tiny, but it is an important thread that is sewn throughout the various portions of this book. And in them, we can see how God looks upon Job to be a living human emblematic representative of Christ's perfect high priestly ministry for the many sons of that he has brought home to glory as the captain of their salvation, one who was perfected through his sufferings, as it says, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. But we must ask ourselves, in such a massive book that the book of Job is, are there any more depictions of Job or descriptions of Job that project him as a shadowy messianic mediator or head of God's people? Certainly, friends. Not only is Job compared to Melchizedek, but we also see some unambiguous parallels that he has to Adam, one whom the scriptures themselves also plainly call a figure of him that was to come, which in the context is a reference to Jesus Christ in Romans, the better Adam, Romans 5, verse 14 and following, if you want to check that passage out later. Even from the very opening of the book of Job, the inspired author starts to lay these interesting points of contact between Job and Adam, which he will flesh out even more later in chapter 31, which we just read. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. The information that we're given in chapter 1, verse 3, at the very end of it, is quite interesting. Look at it with me again, or just listen as I read it to you. It reads also, speaking of Job, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and in a very large household, so that, and here's what I want you to see, this man was the greatest of all the people of the East, literally in Hebrew, all the sons of the East. The East. Why do you think this compass direction might be important? Well, let me ask you this question to help you, if you're not already thinking in these lines already. Where did the Lord plant the Garden of Eden, where he originally placed man, Adam and Eve, to work, mankind, Adam and Eve to work? Specifically, in the East, which Moses plainly tells us, Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. At that time on the earth, there was no one greater, humanly speaking, than Adam, the first human being who was created in the very image of God, in perfect righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, and with dominion over the creatures, a son of the East, indeed, born in the eastward garden of Eden, and one who lived geographically east from Israel, which is important biblically, as we know, because of the fact that many items in the temple, even the very temple itself, were specifically pointed and faced in what direction? The east. And that was to remind God's people of what they had lost in Eden because of the sin of Adam, the federal head of the whole human race. And so with that understanding, reading the words of verse 3 of chapter 1 at the beginning of the book of Job, where he is called the greatest of all the sons of the East, you can see how this precise language associates him with Adam, who also was not a Hebrew, as, for example, Abraham was. Yet Job nevertheless knew and was in a covenant relationship with the Lord God through faith, which at the very least showed that the Lord preserved a remnant of worshipers for himself in the East, a seed of the woman in the East. And Job was part of that seed by the grace of God, and he certainly knows who Adam is and the events of his life as he speaks unmistakably of them in chapter 31. I had never seen this myself until Dr. Williams pointed this out to me in his book, where he offers this suggestion as to why we are told of Job's greatness among the sons of the East in the beginning of Job's account. Indeed, Dr. William argues, the setting of Job's life in the East may intend a conceptual connection to the Garden of Eden, and the presentation of Job's trial as a reflection of Adam's. Dr. Williams kind of just throws it out there as an exegetical possibility. But as you really dig deeper into the likeness of these two pre-Sinai biblical historical characters, the parallels between their lives just keep compounding as you come across them as the book of Job progresses, which makes this connection not just a hypothetical or a theoretical one, but a true messianic motif that really seals the deal as to its legitimacy. Let me point to you to just some further parallels that Job has with Adam. First, you have the devil using their wives as a way to bring them down subtly. That trick worked on Adam, but it did not work on Job. Job's wife told him to just curse God and die. But Job was able to see right through the folly in her words. In this way, Job outperformed Adam in his battling with the devil. He came out from that temptation without sinning against God. Second, in line with this, you have Satan wanting to take down a blameless, God-fearing man who would resort to any and all means to do so. The man who God had manifestly, richly blessed and had been endowed with exemplary integrity. Adam quickly succumbs and tanks being tried by Satan, whereas Job, he puts up a fight all the way to the end, holding fast to God, even when it cost him dearly. Having lost everything, he lost the support of his wife, he lost his children, he lost his friends, his family, his wealth, dwellings, and his own health. But yet he did not budge when Satan came to buffet him. Third, Adam also is a man without a genealogy in Scripture, like Job. That being because Adam had no literal human father, of course, or mother who birthed him. But still, this is something that we should not just easily overlook in reading the Scriptures. And fourthly, there is that contrast which Job himself draws up between him and Adam in chapter 31, which we'll now look into, where we'll see that Job, he's actually considered to be more like the last Adam than like the first, because he maintained his integrity before the Lord in the midst of all his trials. The whole of the chapter, chapter 31, is in essence Job's monologuing, a defense of his innocency before the Lord in relation to being the chosen recipient of the inflicting sufferings of God, meaning not as a deserved sufferer under God's recompensing judgment. Remember, Job's not saying he is entirely or purely that he's an entirely and purely sinless human being. He's just intensely testifying that he is the man he is described to be in this book by God himself, that he is a blameless and he is an upright man who fears God and truly shuns evil. And he does this through a series of if-then statements, where he's essentially making a solemn oath before the Lord, that if he has done this thing or that, then let this judgment fall down upon me. We don't have time to walk through all of them, but what we are particularly interested in is the final one, which is the climax of them all, that which begins in verses 33 and goes to the end, because here Job brings Adam into his oath in a way that, in terms of innocency, he has done circles, he has done laps around Adam, shined where Adam fell dim, which surely makes Job a glimmering precursor to the last Adam, whose innocence went infinitely deeper than Job's ever could. As one put it beautifully, what we have here is the image of Christ in the words of Job. He has become the last Adam's spokesman. Look at these words again, beginning at verse 33, really just verses 33 and 40, kind of the first part and the last part. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. And then he says much more. And then verse 40, then let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. Here Job's saying to God, I did not seek to cover my transgressions like Adam did, for I have nothing in me needing to be covered up in terms of meriting these vehement sufferings which you have unleashed upon me. Looking down deep into my own bosom, I have found no iniquity that would cause me to go hiding from you, in polar opposite to what Adam did when God came walking in the cool of the day. Check me, Lord, and see for yourself. And if you find me to be lying, if you find me to be hypocritical, then throw down Adam's curse on me. Which is what Job means by pulling in that reference to thistles and weeds, as that's the curse, friends, that came upon the whole world because of Adam's disobedience as mankind's federal head. All of this put together, and you can see that the Spirit of God is taking Job's words and is using them to typically embody what Christ would do par excellence, unto perfection itself, as the second Adam, who is the Lord from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. He who the Father would send into this fallen world to redeem, to revive, to restore the miserable mess that Adam had plunged the earth, the whole earth, into, and all mankind with it. Who would dare to ever make an oath before God stating their moral impeccability and righteousness as a sinful man? Especially when we read later in Psalm 143, 2, for in the Lord's sight shall no man living be justified. Job cannot do so on his own terms, but he can as a stand-in representative signpost of the one who actually can. The very Son of God himself, whose own achieved righteousness could sustain him. He who succeeded in every place where Adam failed as a representative head. Dr. Williams again strikes the nail on the head in explaining why Job ends his speech in this way. His book is just literally filled with amazing insights all the way. If you haven't picked up a copy of it, you can borrow mine if you want. He writes this: at the very depth of Job's suffering and at the lowest point of his isolation, Job's last words are a soliloquy of the last Adam. As a type of Christ, Job became his prophetic spokesman and uttered words that no mere man could ever utter. In all this, he did not sin like Adam, but maintained his perfect righteousness. This picture of Christ has come to its fullness now that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Really, we could say that Job's foiling of Satan's futile attempts to get him to abandon God and curse him to his face was just to show the devil that if Job, as God's servant individually, could come out triumphant by faith against the devil, then how much more would the Father's very own Son, an elect servant, valiantly crush the adversary when he came into the world to suffer in righteousness for the unrighteousness of sinners, to set them free from the devil and from the second death forever. Job is, as it were, the short film in the land of Uz that prepares the people of God for what God would do in Christ throughout the world in the grand finale of human history. But there is one more description of Job that he takes upon himself in a prophetic manner that I'd like to show you. And it comes from chapter 29. We've already unveiled the priestly thread motif, so to speak, from the kernel given to us in verse 14, where Job portrays himself wearing a turban worn by priests. But the far more dominating theme in his kingly image, which is his kingly image, might I say, which really sounds the messianic siren so loud that a psalm-singing Israelite student of the word could hardly miss it. Flip back to chapter 29, verses 11 through 17. You might not at first see this as royal, messianic, kingly language, but you surely will when I show you the parallel text that builds upon this very same language to describe God's promised Messiah king, who he would send to redeem the people of Israel. First, Job's illustrative language that he expresses that does not at all correspond to his historical vocation. He uses descriptors that simply amplify to the max the compassionate actions that he extended to the destitute and lowly during his day, verse 11, reading down to verse 17. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And then skipping down to verse 25, he concludes this really peculiar discourse with, I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as king, or as a chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts the mourners. All of that, friends, are the royal actings of a king, which I never realized until I was shown this, how the messianic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is foretold of in Psalm 72, in breathtakingly similar terminology. In other words, the psalmist picks up on the language of Job and says, in effect, the messianic king will do these very same things for all under his kingship. Listen to the parallels. You can turn there if you want. Psalm 72, verse 4. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. And he will break in pieces the oppressor. And jumping down to verses 12 through 14. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Hence the point is that all these kingly actions spoken of in Job and by the psalmist find their fulfillment in King Jesus. As again, he's the only one who does this perfectly and on a worldwide scale over all he rules over as the mediatorial king of all the earth. Christ is actually the crowned king of his church and of the whole world. Who can actually bear, who can actually wear all these prophetic words that were perfectly fitted for him by the Spirit of God so that he would accomplish and carry them out in the fullness of time as only the God-man could do. Well, there's more we could look into, of course, under this heading, Job's personal description, but I believe that gives you and I a pretty solid sampling, I'd say, of the way that Job's inspired portrait illuminates our minds and our hearts to Christ, the promised messianic mediator of all God's elect. This brings us now to dig in a little to the second way that we can see traces of Christ the Redeemer from within the book of Job. And that's via Job's prophetic experience. Job's prophetic experience. And by this I mean how Job's own experiences in the thick of his own sufferings were prophetic themselves of the greater, of the more extreme sufferings of Christ that he would endure as God's greatest sufferer, who bore all of his people's sins, all their sorrows, all their shame, and all the deserved eternal sufferings that they had merited. And he did this as their substitute. There are so many of these scattered, broadcasted throughout Job, and they're all worth paying a visit to be reminded of the things that Christ undertook and things that he underwent to purchase our eternal salvation, brothers and sisters. But unfortunately, I can't get to all of them tonight, so I'll just hone in on one for now, and we'll walk through some of the others at a later time. Since we began reading Job 30, I figured I would draw out one from there. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Job chapter 30, verses 9 through 10. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Job speaks of his name becoming a song for those seeking to taunt him, becoming an object of scorners, being abhorred by his surrounding neighbors, having people flee from him so as not to be associated with him, and then being spit upon by those same people. And it's kind of hard to be spit upon in the face when someone is running away from you. So the being spit upon to the face that Job makes mention of seems to be a metaphorical expression of the reproaches that were flung maliciously at Job, or the hateful or the hurtful words that were spoken to him. But the Lord Jesus, who these words ultimately apply to, he suffered that and more, being actually spit upon by his accusers. For in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, or actually I think it's 67 and 68, we read of Christ, the afflicted and abused Redeemer. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. They beat him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Christ the Lord, friends, was physically abused in ways that Job could only express as poetical expressions of the agony that he felt, true agony that he felt inwardly by the mocking words and poor ways that he was treated by wicked men or foolish men. Christ's name was chanted around the streets of Jerusalem and all of Judea, throughout all the land of Israel in his days, upon the earth, under this jingle that we hear. Luke 7, verse 34, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." It is uncertain at best if Job ever literally experienced his name being turned into a song of drunken, wicked men. but of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is stated in Psalm 69, verses 11 through 12, as one of the things that the Messiah would have to endure through hearing during his earthly ministry. For we sing this of Christ in those verses of this highly messianic psalm. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. These were the appointed persecutions that the perfect and altogether glorious one, Jesus Christ, suffered and bore gladly, friends, for our sake. None of these would break him as he pushed through them all, despising the shame, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, all for the joy that was set before him. Friends, what a Savior Jesus is to us as his people, that he would be spit upon, that he would be beaten and struck in the face, and none of that would turn him back from going to the cross and accomplishing our redemption. What a friend of sinners we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several others of these, and we can look at them at a later time, but these are just some of the experiences of Christ that we see from the book of Job. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you have stamped and impressed the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, into all of the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, we thank you for even these prophetic experiences of Job that take us to think of what Christ has done for our sake as the one who was despised of men, who was afflicted and betrayed into the hands of men and was sentenced to die, that men yelled out, crucify him, crucify him, that they would rather take Barabbas, a wicked man who incited insurrection in Jerusalem, over the perfect and spotless Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of the world, the King of the Jews, the King of the Gentiles, the King of all. And so, Lord, we thank you for these glimpses that we get in your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who would seek to see you, your Son, more in the Scriptures, and that we would be indeed truly thankful and joyful in him, rejoice in him that you have placed him over us, Lord, and that all the things that he accomplished, to go to Calvary, to pay the price, to that we might be justified before you perfectly by his righteousness. Lord, this is a priceless gift that all we can do is but thank you for an eternity. And so, Lord, may we be that kind of people who would praise you and what you have done for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.